We turn in God's holy word this morning to John chapter 20, the gospel according to John chapter 20. Since I came here, I don't think I announced it, but on Resurrection Sunday mornings, I've been marching through John 20. This morning, verses 24 through 29, last one. John 20, let's read the chapter. The first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now begins the words of our text for this morning. I'm not going to read them a second time. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, Didymus means a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Beloved of God, the hope that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a true and abiding hope. It is no word of man. It is the word of God. It is the gospel that was accomplished by God in time and history, a work of God for his people. And the reason why you may trust your life to it is because the Christ is not dead, but alive. Your faith is not vain. You are not yet in your sins. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The Apostle John, by inspiration, here in John chapter 20, sets out four lines of inspired evidence, you might say, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, used by the Spirit to grant to God's people faith, strong faith. This resurrection is true indeed. First, there is the empty tomb and the grave clothes that Peter and John discover, grave clothes wrapped as though around a body when a body is not there anymore. Second, there is the appearance of the angels and then Christ himself to Mary at the tomb. Third, there is the Lord's appearance to the disciples gathered in the upper room behind closed doors, where he comes to them and says, Peace be unto you. And then finally, there is what we examined this morning, the Lord's appearance in that same place with the gathered disciples, now with Thomas present with them. Thomas's confession upon seeing Christ, my Lord and my God. All of this is written, the apostle says, by inspiration, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Do you believe it? You ever have doubts about it? This last piece of evidence that the inspired apostle gives, the appearance to the disciples with Thomas, is important in this regard. First of all, because throughout the ages there have been people who have tried to dismiss the resurrection of Christ from the dead by saying that the disciples just wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they didn't actually see him. They just convinced themselves of this. They wanted to believe it so bad that he was alive. They saw it. They deluded themselves. But what we discover from the record is that they didn't want to believe it at all. It's just the opposite. They doubted it. All of them doubted it at first. And now here, Thomas in particular, we see, is stubborn in his doubt to the point of persistent unbelief about the resurrection and would not be convinced of it, except he saw the Lord alive before him with his own eyes, even though everybody else had seen him. And the second reason why this fourth line of evidence, inspired evidence that the apostle presents, is so important is because it's a help to those of us who struggle with doubts at times, as maybe you do. Thomas is not the only one in the history of Christ's church who has wrestled with doubt. Many of God's people have at times in their life, even if that doubt is not as deep necessarily as Thomas's is here. Thomas certainly has a stubborn, persistent unbelief that's different, perhaps, from the typical wrestlings with doubt at times in the child of God, but there may be some who have Thomas-like doubts, too, all the way. That doesn't mean that we are rejected of the Lord. As he came to Thomas, ministered to him, and recovered him, so he does to us by his word and spirit, weak though we may sometimes be. We examined this morning the recovery of Thomas, the recovery of Thomas. Let's notice first, recovery from unbelief. Second, recovered in the assembly. And third, recovered unto worship. The recovery of Thomas from his unbelief, from or in the assembly, and unto worship. What a glorious, marvelous week it had been. Can you imagine if you'd been there through that whole first week? This appearance to Thomas, you understand, takes place exactly 1 week after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Everything before verse 26 in John 20 happened on that first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And everything in verses 26 and following happens on the next Sunday, 1 week later, 8 days later, it says. But you have to remember, we've said this before, that the Jews counted days inclusively. We would say 7 days later, but they would say 8 days later because they counted the first Sunday as one of the days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday again. We would say it's 7 days, but they would say eight. Coincidentally, that's why the scriptures can say Jesus rose again on the third day. The way we count, it would be the second day, but they count including Friday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So in the time of our text, it's 1 week later. It's the next Sunday. That means that for a whole week, the disciples and the other believers had been altogether abuzz with everything that has just happened. Imagine the excitement. It all began a week ago, Resurrection Sunday morning, when Mary had come to the tomb early and realized something has happened here. The stone is rolled away. And she immediately left the company of the other women and ran back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and the others that the tomb was open. After hearing the report of Mary, Peter and John immediately run from the city towards the tomb, and Mary, struggling to keep up, trails behind Peter and John, heading back to the sepulcher. In the meantime, the Lord himself had appeared to the rest of the women who had come to the tomb that Resurrection Sunday morning. And they, seeing the Lord, had ran back to Jerusalem to tell the rest about what they had seen. Meanwhile, Peter and John arrive at the tomb and see it not only open, but they see the grave clothes therein, and they go in and see. And they leave quickly and head back to tell all the others. In the meantime, Mary, who was trailing, comes to the tomb. She goes inside and she sees those two angels. Then she sees Jesus, whom she thinks is the gardener. The Lord speaks her name. So that you get this sense that everyone is running back and forth. It's exciting. Everybody's abuzz. They want to tell this person and that person, and they're going back and forth in their excitement. Later in the day, same day that Resurrection Sunday morning, the two travelers to Emmaus are heading home, and they're talking to each other about all these things they've been hearing. Mary says she saw him. The other women say they saw him, and they're talking, and the Lord appears to them as they're traveling back home, and they don't know it's him, and he opens the scriptures to them and declares his resurrection and his cross from the scriptures the whole time as they're walking home, and he disappears after the breaking of bread. That same first Sunday evening, the disciples all gathered in the upper room for worship, and the Lord came and appeared to them right in their midst. Peace be to you. Showed them his hands and his feet and his pierced side. You can only imagine what was going on through that whole week, Monday through Saturday. All the discussions they were having. You can imagine they were pouring through the scriptures. I never saw this before. This is what this means. And things are starting to make sense to them like they hadn't before. They're beginning to see the cross through the lenses of the resurrection now. And whereas before, that cross was the end. It was death. It was an exposure of Jesus as a fraud, perhaps. Now they're able to see that cross in a whole new light as atonement for sin. You can imagine their joy. They sang together, prayed together, talked together, opened the scriptures together that whole week. But Thomas missed all of it. Where was Thomas? He wasn't a part of any of it. Deliberately so, he wasn't. Stubbornly so, he wasn't. He heard the chatter, absolutely, that the Lord had risen. But he would not believe it. He was committed in his unbelief, stubborn in his unbelief of the resurrection, in spite of all the reports that were coming in from so many, not just from one, from so many. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And that last part is emphatic in the original so that you can properly imagine him stomping his foot. I will not believe. For that statement that Thomas makes, he's been given the title Doubting Thomas. Two things about that. First, we do have to be careful not to be too hard on Thomas. And remember that all the disciples doubted at first, not just him. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11, and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things to the 11. This is speaking of the women. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words, the words of the women, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. All the disciples didn't believe at first that he had risen. Doubting John, doubting Peter. Thomas isn't unique in that regard. But he is unique in regard to the kind of doubts that he had. Doubting Thomas is still a proper designation for him. His doubt was deep and it was stubborn and it was rebellious. The others believed what they heard as more reports came in. There's still a stubborn, willfulness in Thomas's unbelief, in spite of more reports coming in. He still held his position. After that first Sunday evening, when all the rest of the apostles had seen him alive, it's there, after that first Sunday evening, when the other apostles go and find him and say, "We've seen the Lord," it's there that he says, "Except I see, I shall not believe." Thomas was a man who would not merely doubt, but who had stubborn, persistent, rebellious doubts. Unless he absolutely could not do any other than believe because of what was before his eyes, he was going to doubt, not going to believe. He had to have cold, hard proof, not before someone else's eyes, but before his own eyes. Some of God's people can be like that sometimes. Thomas was God's child, of course. Some of God's people can be like that. Some with just a tinge. We all have doubts and struggles at times, and we can all see ourselves in Thomas at least a little bit. And it's important that we then ask our questions if we have doubts or struggles. And it's okay to have those doubts at times about this or about that. How does this fit? Does this make sense? If there's genuine inquiry, God uses that to give us greater conviction and growth. Don't let those questions fester. Especially you, young people and young adults, don't let those questions fester. Ask them. Seek out your answers. It's also true that some of God's people, at some point in their life, not all of them, not even the majority of them, but sometimes, some of God's people have a Thomas-like stubborn doubt that's really rebellion of heart that's in and beneath it too. Prone to that and their stubborn nature, wrestle with that unbelief, and who for a time do not know the joy that other of God's people have, delighting in the truth fully, as Thomas did not know the joy of the resurrection as he was in this stubborn, rebellious state. But like Thomas, one of those is God's own. Christ will show himself faithful and will preserve and will recover that one to himself, will break that stubborn hardness, will come and minister and recover that one as he did with Thomas, often leading that one to a greater conviction, a greater confession, a stronger confession, as he did with Thomas, who cries out, "My Lord and my God." That preserving rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ from Thomas's doubt and unbelief in his heart is beautiful, and it is instructive for us. Let's see four things about it this morning. Four things. First, let's not bypass the simple observation that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Thomas. Didn't wait for Thomas to come to him. Thomas would not come to him. His rebellious nature would not allow it. But Christ came to Thomas, verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. He came, and he came to his disciples, all of them, of course, but with an eye especially on Thomas here. He did that in his grace, in his mercy to Thomas. He could have said, rightfully so, "Thomas, you proud and stubborn man, you don't deserve me to come to you. I told you before that all this was going to happen anyway." And he had. Matthew 20, 17 through 19, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and he shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus had told them, and Thomas was standing right there. And even though I told you, Thomas, and even though there have been so many reports of me being alive on the third day, not just from one person, from many, you still persist in this stubborn, rebellious unbelief. He would have been justified just to leave him to himself. He doesn't. Comes to him. Comes to him to rescue him. Doesn't leave him in the bondage of his own unbelief. That first. Second, notice that coming to Thomas, he condescends to give Thomas precisely what he needs. What Thomas needs, first of all, is to see Jesus with his own eyes. And the Lord does not hold that back from Thomas in his grace and tenderness to him. He has a touch of irony when he does it, but he gives Thomas what he needs. Notice how Jesus responds to everything Thomas had said. Verse 25, Thomas had said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails." And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Behold my hands." In verse 25, Thomas says, "Except I shall put my finger into the print of the nails." In verse 27, Jesus says, "Reach hither thy finger." Verse 25, Thomas says, "Except I thrust my hand into his side." In verse 27, Jesus says, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." What condescending grace in the Lord here. Again, he would have been justified to leave Thomas in his own stubborn pride, let him walk away like a Judas in the hardness of his heart. But Thomas was not Judas. He was one of God's own, one of his sheep, and the Lord graciously comes to meet him where he is and to recover him to himself out of his stubborn unbelief. What an example of how the church ought to work with the weak and struggling members of the congregation caught up in sin, be it this sin of unbelief or in any other sin. Lord will make clear in the end who's Judas and who's Thomas. The calling of the congregation, all of us, and the elders in their unique way, and the pastor in his unique way too, to seek recovery. Christ comes to get this man and to touch that seed of new life in his heart that has not been extinguished. It's been covered over with stubborn rebellion, but it hasn't been extinguished. By the work of Jesus Christ, it will be drawn back to an outward expression again. It's striking how the Lord really does this with so many of his own after the resurrection. Comes to them and he gives them exactly what they need at the point that they are at this time after they've been so troubled by his crucifixion. He comes to the women who are agitated and perplexed, and he appears to them and gives them this message, precisely what they need: be not afraid. He comes to Mary, who's hanging on to him for dear life, doesn't want him to go away again, and he speaks to her exactly what she needs to hear. "I love you too, Mary. That's why I came specifically to you. But you need to let me go, my Father and to your Father." To the disciples in the upper room who are perplexed and distraught, he speaks, "Peace, peace be unto you." To Peter, a little bit later, who is so distraught because he's denied the Lord three times and doesn't know where he stands with the Lord, comes to Peter and draws out Peter's own love for himself so that Peter can see. And he restores Peter to his office in the church. And for Thomas, he condescends to show Thomas himself, answering every stubborn thing Thomas said so that Thomas can see with his own eyes. Comes to Thomas, condescends to Thomas. Third, notice that in this recovery of Thomas, he shows Thomas the cross. By showing Thomas his hands and his side, the Lord is not only showing Thomas's physical eyes what his physical eyes want to see in order to believe, but he's showing Thomas his cross. Now through the lenses of the resurrection, so that Thomas can see and understand the significance of that cross, Thomas's stubborn unbelief was convinced that it was all over, that the crucifixion had manifested, that Jesus was a fraud all along, and he wasn't going to believe it. I don't care what anybody says. It's over. It's done. He was a fraud, and I'm not going to risk giving myself to that man anymore or any of this. I'm through with it. The cross was end to Thomas. It was a cul-de-sac, a dead end. And so holding out his hands and turning toward him, the Lord says to Thomas, you need to see my cross in a new light, Thomas. You need to see it the right way. You need to think totally different about these nails and about my riven side. Look, here I am standing before you in my resurrection body, my glorious body, my heavenly body. But you still see I have these nails in my wrist, these holes rather in my wrist. And you see I still have this slice in my side. Because my cross is not a sign of defeat. My cross is victory. My heavenly body doesn't comb over those nail holes, but it leaves them there for all to see because it's glorious. Cross is victory, Thomas. And I delight to show this to you because it's atonement for your soul. It's what you must see. It's not shame and defeat. You must see in those holes and in that riven side your salvation, Thomas. It must be your hope, the source of the peace that I speak to you. And fourth, showing Thomas the truth of his cross. Showing Thomas himself the truth of his resurrection. In this recovery of Thomas, Christ calls out to Thomas sharp imperatives. Be not faithless, but believing. Verse 27. Stop your unbelief. See that I'm alive. You are no longer in your sins. Believe that my death was for you, Thomas. Atonement. Victory over sin and over the grave. Having shown Thomas truth, the truth that he needs to see, the cross and the resurrection, the Lord then calls powerfully to Thomas with an irresistible call. Truth explained, truth expressed, and then the call to believe it. Respond to this truth, not with unbelief, but with belief. And that call was an effectual call for Thomas. A call that liberated him from the bondage of his stubborn unbelief, his rebellious heart. It drew faith into his consciousness so that what was commanded was given. Unbelief was thrown down. Faith rose. And now, we ought to not pass our notice, people of God, that humanly speaking, from a human point of view now, Thomas would not have known that truth, would not have seen what he needed to see in the Lord, and would not have heard what he needed to hear from the Lord. Had he not been gathered with the assembly of believers that second Sunday, it must not go without notice. This didn't occur for Thomas. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and that Christ did not go appear to Thomas by himself. But he appeared to him in the assembly of the believers on the Lord's Day. We've said this before, that here, after the resurrection, and the appearances of the Lord are setting the pattern for Sunday worship. The disciples meet together on Sunday, and he appears to them on Sunday in the assembly of believers. This is all under God's sovereign control, of course. From the point of view, Thomas, his life, his responsibility, you could say, Thomas didn't have to miss that whole week of celebration and rejoicing in the resurrection with the rest of the saints. But he did, because he didn't go to church. That first Sunday, he stubbornly separated himself. Wasn't with the saints. When the Lord appeared amongst them that first Sunday, remember that everything the Lord does and says here on this second Sunday is almost a repeat, almost exactly a repeat of what he had done the first Sunday. Verse 19, which speaks of the first Sunday appearance to the disciples without Thomas, is almost exactly the same as verse 26, the second Sunday. He had already appeared to them on the first Sunday evening where they were assembled the week before, showed them his hands, showed them his side, said, "Peace be unto you." The problem was that Thomas wasn't there. In his stubbornness, in his unbelief, he had refused. He wasn't going to assemble with these others gathered there who are believing these reports from the women. He cut himself off. He was through with this. I'm done. There is nothing worse for weak faith than to forsake the assembling the saints together in worship. Nothing worse for any faith. But there's nothing worse for weak and struggling faith. To separate oneself out from the body of Jesus Christ, especially as that body is gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. How important the regular assembling of ourselves together in obedience to the fourth commandment, week after week, in worship of God, receive his word in purity and truth. It's still in the assembly of worship. Christ comes and recovers his people, gives them what they stand in need of, ministers to our needs. There's a reason why he has this for us once every 7 days. You can't fall that far in 6 days. You could fall pretty far, but not that far in 6 days. And he comes and he meets and he recovers us again. Christ knew what he was doing by giving us still in the New Testament, one day in seven. And the devil knows what he's doing by tempting us to separate ourselves, by attempting to cut us off from the body of Jesus Christ, the assembling of the saints together. Why is that? That when one starts to struggle with anything, whether it's doubts or starts to give in to some temptation or sin, immediately the devil begins playing upon him. Don't go to church. Better stay home. Because he knows that's how Christ recovers his people. The assembly of the saints. Again, the worst thing that one can do when there's doubts or struggles is to separate himself out from the assembly of the saints. That's what he's tempting you to do. Because he knows that's Christ's rescue. Don't think either, young people or young adults, or parents of young people and young adults, that it's not going to be spiritually harmful to go away to college or go away somewhere for work where you can't be a part of the assembling of the saints together for worship in spirit and truth. Nothing more dangerous for that stage of life either. That stage of life that's so fraught with difficulties and temptations and struggles. Nothing more dangerous than to be cut off from the body of Jesus Christ. Christ meets with his people in the assembly of the saints to build their faith, recover them from their doubts and struggles. Thomas was struggling spiritually. He was in spiritual danger. Because he was not with them. He was absent. God's great grace, preserving grace. Thomas, one of his own, is to bring him back. Bring him back to the assembling of the saints together, where he would meet with his people and minister to their needs. Their individual needs and their collective needs. And look what God uses to bring Thomas back to the assembling of the saints. Verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. They sought him out. They saw that he was not there that first Sunday. And therefore, they went and they found him and said, come back, we've seen the Lord. Even though Thomas's response to them, when they reached out to Thomas and said that, even though Thomas's response was a stubborn and gruff, unless I see the nails, I'm not going to believe. Sunk in. He came back the next Sunday. And now there he is. The assembling of the saints together. Are we doing this? That's the elder's job. That's the minister's job. Yes, it is. It's also our job. The disciples, plural. And just one disciple. Well, that person will probably say something. That person's pretty good at that. The disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Back, Thomas. Met with us on the Lord's Day in worship. Meet with us again on the Lord's Day in worship. Come back. You'll see. Here he shows himself to us. It's a cross that we need. Here he preserves us. Here he grows us in his word that comes to us. Still today, when in our sin and weakness and failure, he would be perfectly justified to reject us and to say, how many times do I have to come meeting with you people to recover you from your sins and your stubbornness and your rebellion, to preserve you, to show you my cross over again and again? And yet he does it week after week. But mercy, not just the words of a minister. Christ comes to his people. Condescends. Minister to us individually in our needs and difficulties. Tells us what we need to hear, regardless of what any minister is thinking or thinking about us. If we are Mary and we can't understand what his will is, then he teaches us what his will is from the scripture and it enlightens us. If we are the women and we are afraid, then he calms our fears. If we are the disciples gathered in disturbed disruption, then he speaks peace to us. If we are Thomas and need to be restored from doubts, he meets our needs here. Isn't it wonderful that there in that assembly where all the rest of the disciples are gathered, he still singles out Thomas because of Thomas's great need, and he speaks directly to him? Doesn't he still do that? How often he has something prepared in his word that seems to be just for us. Maybe it's not even the sermon itself. Maybe it's something in the passage that's read. Maybe it's something in the sermon that the minister was hardly even thinking was a significant point. But he knows our needs, and he knows how to meet our needs. Chiefly, meets all of our needs by still showing us his nail-scarred hands and his riven side. He says, look, my cross for you. He comes in the bread and in the wine. He says, touch it. Put your finger on it. Drink it. Be not faithless, but believing. He comes and he speaks truth. Sets forth that truth. And he calls through his word with his powerful, efficacious call that draws that life upwelling within us again. Believe, be not faithless, believe. It performs its sovereign work. Maybe today you have doubts you need to be rescued from. Doubts like all the disciples, or maybe even stubborn doubts, rebellious ones like Thomas was. Perhaps you struggle sometimes with whether or not all of this is even real. Resurrection from the dead. Did he really come out of a tomb 2,000 years ago? Did this really happen? Did he really stake my entire life and hope upon this? Faithful Savior does not reject you. He's come to you here today in his word, in the assembly, to meet that specific need too, to turn to you as he turned to Thomas. Praise be to God, he comes to recover his own. And he doesn't have to appear bodily here in the midst of this assembly and show you his holes in his wrists in order to recover you. He can't anyway. He's ascended into heaven. He can't come back until he returns, lest all of the earth be not under his control. But he appears here on the lenses of sacred scripture. He provides for this particular weakness, this particular difficulty. Also by his appearance to Thomas, he didn't leave this out of the record of sacred scripture. He put this here. This really happened 1 week after he rose from the dead. There was a doubting Thomas who, just like you perhaps, had doubts, had a hard time believing at times, and he condescended to appear to him for your sake just as much as for Thomas's sake. And the evidence is that he gave to Thomas. He has provided for you. He even turns his face out of the page to you and says, blessed are those who don't see me in the flesh, but believe on the basis of this record of you seeing me in the flesh, Thomas. He shows you himself. He calls out, be not faithless, but believing. Here is your evidence. God ensured that the word would contain this for you. He is risen. Believe. Thomas was convinced. He believed. You believe too. And respond. All of us, the same way Thomas responded. The power of his efficacious call, faith growing, unbelief cast down, reserved, recovered. Thomas responds, my Lord and my God, overwhelmed with the reality of who this Christ is before him. Thomas, called to faith, unbelief cast to the ground, responds with strength, conviction, greater strength and conviction even than the other disciples around him. My Lord and my God, he confesses the divinity of this Christ before him. He understands it perhaps even more than the others at this point. This Christ who rose from the dead at the call of no voice, who rose himself out of the grave, this Christ who Thomas realizes has been hearing my words throughout this whole week, who heard me say, even though I never saw him, heard me say, except I see, except I put my finger, came and responded to every last thing I said. This is no mere man. This is God. My God. And the Lord Jesus does not respond to Thomas by saying, don't fall down and worship me. Doesn't respond the way that angels respond. Don't worship me. I'm a being like you. He receives Thomas's worship because that's precisely what he is. He's God. One of the clearest affirmations of the divinity of Christ in all of Scripture. Thomas, knowing that Christ is divine, that he's God, also gives himself to this being as his Lord. My Lord and my God, the one who will have the rightful rule over my life, the one whom I no longer doubt, but serve with all my heart, soul, and strength, my Lord and my God. It's personal for Thomas. Christ has cared for him so personally. He has met him. He has responded to all of his stubborn doubts. He has preserved him. He has recovered him. Thanks, Lord, for not letting me go. My Lord and my God, give myself unto thee in all my heart and life. Personal for Thomas. Oh, how his faith has grown by Christ preserving and recovering work upon him. Tradition holds that Thomas later went to India, became the first one to bring the truth of God's word into that foreign land. My Lord, my God. Confess that with him this morning, don't you? Not just Thomas is Lord and Thomas is God. He's yours, mine, risen 2,000 years ago, he came out of that tomb into life, hope, conqueror of sin, death, and the grave, paid for your sins and for mine. My Lord, serve him, worship him with the saints, I'll trust him, about him, give him my life. In that faith, God's people are blessed. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. How gracious he is, beloved. What sovereign, preserving mercy for Thomas and for us. May doubts be lifted, and we know that blessing of God and have peace from his Spirit. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. We give thee thanks for it. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.